Amen. As we begin, I want us to cast our minds back to the good old days of school. For some of us, we might be in school already, that's not too hard. For some of us who may be a little bit older, might be a little bit further back to cast our minds. But cast our minds back there. For me, some of the best times that I ever had in class or at school was when we had a substitute teacher. Okay, it was when we had a substitute teacher. And the reason I enjoyed it so much is because it would be absolute carnage. So I was a bad kid, I think. And when a substitute teacher used to come in, we used to look at them and be like, ah, oh, we're going to make your life a misery. I didn't go to a good school as well. So we used to look at them and think, we're going to make your life awful. And on one particular occasion, we were in history. We had a substitute teacher come in. And she left the room to get some books, and our kind of the tables in the class were kind of in a big U shape with kind of her and the board at the front. And we decided with her out of the room, we would play a game, kind of like a relay, where we would see how many people could jump onto the table at one end of the U, run all the way around to the other end, tag the person at the other end, and then run all the way back. And we decided to see how many people we could do that kind of course before the substitute teacher came in. And we got three or four people in, and this guy called Fraser stood up. Fraser was a bit of a clown, and he backed himself to the hills as well. So he thought, being Fraser, he could do it twice. So he did it once, back and forth, and then got to the end, tagged the person, and coming halfway back, the substitute teacher walks in the room, books in hand. And you know those moments that kind of, they're only a few seconds long, but they feel like an eternity, where they just locked eyes, looked at each other. Fraser stood there, helpless, on the table, looking like a bit of a clown. And then she went absolutely berserk at him. He actually got suspended. None of us actually got in trouble. They just presumed, because it was Fraser, that it was all him. And we got let off the hook, which was happy days. Now, this story that we're looking at today, our final story that we're looking at in our series of tough stories that changed the world, we're looking at whether we will be ready. It was clear that Fraser wasn't ready for the teacher to come in. He was halfway round the loop, round the U, and he got caught. I wonder if we are ready, not for a substitute teacher to come in the room, but for Jesus' second coming. It's something we don't really talk about much at church. It's something that the Bible says a lot about, that no one will know the time when he will come, but that it is an absolute certainty. It's a reality for all of us, that he will come back and take us to our new home in heaven. So, with that in mind, let's dive into our story. If you've got a service sheet there next to you or around you, do pick that up. Our passage is on the back. We're in Matthew 24, 45 to 51. Let me read it for us. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that the servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Tough story, but tough stories that change the world. So Jesus, to give you guys some context, Jesus is with his disciples at this point. He's at the Last Supper, so just about to go and be crucified and die on the cross. And he tells a story of the wise and wicked servant. And the first servant we see is a great picture of what a servant is to be like. Look down at verse 45. This servant is faithful. He's wise. He's given responsibility in the master's house. And while the master goes away, he fulfills his duty. Then in verse 46, the master comes back and he finds him fulfilling his duty. And the master rewards him. And we see that in verse 47, don't we? He promotes him not only to just look after and give the food to the rest of the servants in the house, but to look after and govern all his possessions. And then in verse 48 and 49, we're introduced to another servant, the wicked servant. And this servant is very, very different in the way that he acts. It says this, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. This servant, he sees his master going away, and he's just like, get it, result, right? Let's go and party. Let's let our hair down. I'm going to do what I want to do. While I was at school, some of my friends would kind of throw parties, and when they would throw a party, they would create a Facebook event, and the kind of event information always started with the same line, okay? Started with, my parents are away, I've got a free house. It always started with that one line. Parents, if you go away, be warned, your kids will be tempted to throw a party, but we're going to not dwell on that for a moment. Don't look at your kids yet. You can have that conversation when you get home tonight. There's a temptation that when the master goes, the servant goes and does his own thing. And in verse 49, we see that, don't we? You know, the servant abuses his power instead of feeding the fellow servants. He beats them, and then he goes and gets drunk. But then to his shock, his master comes back. You know, flip. Oh, my word. You know, imagine the panic on this servant. He's not done his work. He's out getting drunk. You know, imagine if you threw a house party and your parents came home in the middle of it. Oh, my word. You'd be in a right sort of trouble, wouldn't you? And rightly so, for this servant, there's punishment for him. Verse 51. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A really serious punishment for his rejection of the master and his disobedience. And these really two contrasting stories of the wise servant and the wicked servant, both of them point really helpfully for us today towards the fact that Jesus is coming again and that we are to be ready. And as we look at these two stories side by side, we're going to draw out three things together. And the first one is Jesus as king. Jesus as king. We see that the wise servant, he's really faithful to his master. You know, even when the master goes away and there was no one watching, well, he did his duty, didn't he? And we get a picture that this servant, well, he respects the master. He reveres the master. So what does this mean? Well, a big thrust of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the accounts of Jesus' life that we find in the Bible, is for Matthew's audience to realize that Jesus came to be king. The Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus, where basically he goes through kind of all, he basically shows how Jesus descended from David, this Old Testament great king who the Old Testament points towards, where there will be a great king to come from the line of David. And he shows how Jesus had descended from that line. And Matthew's essentially taking his audience and being like, look, do you see? Jesus, he's the Old Testament king that you were looking forward to. He's the guy, he's the king. Look at it. Jesus is king, though. Not something we hear a lot, is it? Savior and friend, yeah, we hear that quite a bit. But Lord and king, I think is something we don't hear that much in church. But this story of the wise servant points us to how we're to live under Jesus as king. To be servants and he the king. To work under him. To work under him and he be someone who controls what we do. And for us to respect and revere him. And the first servant, he shows total submission. Total respect for the authority of the master. Total respect for his will. But that's not something that we see in the second servant, isn't it? You know, the second servant, he's absolutely buzzing for when the master goes out. He beats the other servants and he gets drunk. You know, think back to my history class. It's just when the substitute teacher walks out and everyone locks eyes in the room and think, well, what carnage can we cause now? It's that kind of attitude, isn't it? There's no respect. Even though we know what they want, we know what they think is best for us to be, you know, carrying on with our work, for the servant in his case, to be doing his duty for the master. And yet, do they do it? No. As soon as no one's watching, he goes against the master and what is right. So what does this mean for us? I mean, it's easy, isn't it, to think of that we have to kind of keep God happy and obey him by what we do. And if we don't, well then heck, we're in a serious amount of trouble. But I don't think that's quite the case. Behind me we've got a stick man and a stick woman coming up. We'll call them Dorothy and Edmund. Sorry, Edmund, you caught my eye, so that's completely on you. Dorothy and Edmund, right, our stick man and stick woman. Imagine the process of a man and woman getting married. Okay? They meet, then they kind of start to get to know each other, and then they maybe start dating. It's all very exciting. It's all very exciting. They date for a little while, and then maybe he kind of goes down on one knee, proposes, and then they get married, and then they move in together. Over the time that they're dating and that they start living together and they live their married life, they're changing, aren't they? They start living more for the other person, thinking, well, how can I put the other first? How can I put her first? How can I put him first? How can I, you know, please them by cooking them their favorite dinner? How can I, oh, you know, please her by getting her some flowers, or please him by, you know, getting him some chocolates? They start to put each other first in more things as the relationship grows and they fall more and more in love with each other. And if we've accepted Jesus into our lives, we're not only saying that we need kind of saving from our sin, but also that we need to change the complete reason for why we're living. Instead of living for ourselves and putting ourselves as kind of Lord and King, if you like, with the crown on our heads, we put Jesus back into his rightful place as Lord and King and live for him. The danger that we face, though, is that we can accept Jesus like Golden Ticket from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Any Charlie and the Chocolate Factory fans here? Yeah, a few. Nice. Yeah, a few. My mum used to make us watch it when we were misbehaving. She used to sit us down, me and my three brothers, and just be like, look, you see how you like him? You see how you like her? Oh, it's terrible. It was the worst film for us as our upbringing. But it illustrates a good point. We can sometimes accept Jesus like a golden ticket from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. We see that we've done wrong. We see that actually without Jesus, we're in a bit of a mess. And so we accept him as our savior, but we don't really change. We still live for ourselves and not for him. It's like the golden ticket to get into heaven, just similar to the golden ticket to get into the chocolate factory. But we don't. It doesn't change us. It's just a ticket. It's just a pass. It's just like a get out of jail free card for us. We're happy to accept him as savior and friend, who we can talk to when we have troubles. But Lord and King, that's harder to stomach, isn't it? In our imaginary relationship, Dorothy and Edmund, part of the relationship is they live for each other. And it's the same with us, and it's the same with us in our relationship with God. We are to honor him with everything that we are, live with him as king of our lives because of what he has given us. But sometimes when we think, right, Jesus, king, sometimes when we think of king, I was thinking about it earlier this week, what came to mind was quite a negative thing, quite a negative picture. Kind of thought Game of Thrones, where, you know, the kings and queens, they would punish people. They'd demand that you worship them. You know, one of my mates, Charlie, who I went to university with, he took a real issue with the idea of God. He thought God was a kind of tyrant in the sky who would kind of punish people if they didn't behave. And he had a real issue that God could be loving. He said, no, he's just someone that's deluded and is mad and is bent on pushing his thumb down on humanity and punishing people for what they've done wrong. But I remain convinced that Charlie is wrong, really. See, I think Jesus is a much better king than we could ever imagine, right? Yes, if we give our lives to Jesus, we are saying, Jesus, I live for you now. I choose to follow you. But think of who we're saying that to. Jesus is the one who gave his own life for us, for each and every one of you here in this room. He gave his own life for each of us, so that we could be in relationship with God. He has given us everything. He's blessed us in so many ways. And he's the one who created life itself. There are 300 billion stars in our galaxy, 100 billion galaxies in the universe. I'm not mathsy. That's a big number. I'm not even going to work it out. He is king over all of that, and he created life itself. He is worthy to be king over everything, including our lives, isn't he? He deserves our worship. And given that list, you know, I think not living for him as the king of our lives is kind of a bit of a joke, isn't it? Because he's just so worthy. And as we think of Jesus as king, I wonder what that looks like for you. It's a challenge to ask yourself, isn't it? Is Jesus king over my life? Do I live for him in every area of my existence? The problem with this is that we're all sinful, and our natural tendency is to be selfish. just like the wicked servant who doesn't live for his master but lives for himself. And this is something I've been really challenged with recently as I started earning money in my job. You know, what does it look like for Jesus to be king over my money, over my finances? And as I think about my future, what does it mean for me to be for Jesus to be king over my future? You know, I'm so quick to kind of think of it on my own terms. Ah, you know, I'll do that and I'll do that and I'll do that, but very slow to kind of go to him in prayer and to give him my life and say, Lord, take and use it how you will. You know, maybe we're thinking of things now, areas of our lives that we're kind of holding back on, that we don't want to quite give up yet. We're happy to control that a little bit. You know, we'll give Jesus his slot on a Sunday, but the rest of the week, 6 days a week, Monday to Saturday, well, that's mine. I like that. That's mine. Is Jesus the king of our relationships? The king of what we watch? There's so many areas I could go into, aren't there? But a dangerous prayer that I'd encourage each and every one of us to be praying as we leave here today is, Lord, help me see areas in my life where I'm not living for you as king. And as we do that, remember that he is worthy for us to live with him as king. He is worthy for that. So our first point then, Jesus is king. And then we see the way that these two servants live out their attitude to the master. You know, both these servants have the same responsibility, don't they, in the house, to feed their fellow servants. But because of their different views on the master, where they live out their responsibility very, very differently, the wise servant faithfully serves, while the wicked servant abuses his power and responsibility. And that leads us to our second point, living out our responsibility, living out our responsibility. So we know that Jesus is referring to himself as the master in the story. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? What are we going to do as his church, as his people, while he's gone, while we await his return? What's our responsibility? And I think our story shows us two things. To make him known and to love and serve others. To make him known and to love and serve others. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus appears to his disciples for the last time before being taken up to heaven. Before, if you like, the master leaves the house and gives his disciples this command or this responsibility for while they're gone. Let me read it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Our role while we await Jesus' return is this: to make disciples of all nations, to share the gospel far and wide, and to make Jesus known. I wonder, gospel means good news. I wonder, as we kind of come to church each week, as we kind of hear that, you know, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for your sin, I wonder, are we becoming immune to just how incredible the gospel is? Because we hear it so much, are we kind of sometimes slipping into that pattern where we can maybe be desensitized to just how incredible the gospel is? That in the words of Amazing Grace, that we are wretches, that we are sinful people who have turned our back on God, rebelled against him in different areas of our lives. And yet, he would then go and send his own precious son to come to earth, to be mocked, to be despised, to be shamed, to be ridiculed, to be flogged, to be beaten, and then have nails pierced through his hands and his feet, to lie there naked on a cross for hours. And as he lay there, just to catch a breath, he'd have to push up against the nails in his feet. And did all of that for you and for me, so that we could be made right with God and live in relationship with him. This is the best news, the best story that we could ever hear. And this is the message. This is the message that we are told to go into the world and to tell people. To tell people in our town. To tell people on our street, to tell people in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. This is the message that we are to tell. And if the good news, and if that story being great news wasn't enough, there's more. The wise servant performs his role in the master's house, not only out of a kind of deep reverence and respect for the master, but also because he knows that the master is going to return. He knows that the master's going to return. In the verses leading up to our story today, Jesus, a number of times, refers to himself as the Son of Man, calls himself the Son of Man. And in doing so, he's referring back to a vision that the prophet Daniel had in the Old Testament several hundred years before. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it'll come up behind me. It says this: "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds on heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." These verses simply point to the fact that Jesus is going to return. He is going to come back and judge the whole world, and when he does, he will rule. He will rule forever. His kingdom will last for eternity. And then fast forward back to where we're at in Matthew then, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He's saying, guys, I'm going to go, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. So we have good news to share, but there's also a sense of urgency. Jesus is coming back to judge the whole world, and therefore we need to tell people, don't we? We need to warn them, don't we, of their sin and point them to Jesus. I wonder, if Jesus was coming back tomorrow, who might you tell? Jesus was coming back tomorrow, who might you tell? Now, he probably isn't, but we don't know. The whole of this chapter basically screams at us that we will not know when he will come. He'll come like a thief in the night, but we just don't know. But if he was to come tomorrow, who might we tell? You might be thinking, but Jack, you don't know my context. You know, Jack, you don't know what I go through. You know, I'm the only Christian at my workplace. But Jack, you know, I've tried to have conversations with that bloke, that girl. I've tried. But you just don't understand. It's just hard work. Nothing seems to happen. Go back with me to verse 20 of Matthew 28 when Jesus gives his command to his disciples. He says this: "And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." If that's you, thinking there, Jack, you don't understand my context, here's some good news. Jesus doesn't leave us on our own. He doesn't leave us on our own, but he sent his Spirit to come and to work in people's lives. It's not us who can change people's hearts to trust in Jesus. It's the Spirit who does that. And our role, simply, faithfully, is to hold out this incredible news to the people around us. He doesn't leave us on our own. So then, let's be bold. Let's be like, you know, those 11 disciples. Let's go and tell people. Hey, we're going to hear a bit more about Christmas. Sorry to use the C word so early. But we're going to hear a bit more about Christmas later. Why don't we invite them to our Christmas events? Because people are so open to coming at Christmas to church. Why don't we capitalize on that? Who are we going to invite? Who are we going to tell? He is coming back. And then secondly, to love and serve others. This Christmas, sorry to use the C word again, anyone know any kind of Christmas police where you mention Christmas before December the 1st and they really go off at you? Anyone know one? Anyone own up to being one? Yeah, a few laughs in the front row there. Okay, brilliant. Sorry, but we're going with it anyway. So this Christmas, all the shepherds, they're descending on Pooh Corner. I'm aware that sounds like a kind of weird and wacky alternative Christmas nativity. It's not. My last name's Shepherd. When I see all the shepherds, I mean my family. And Pooh Corner's my house name. Very witty for my parents, I know. So all the shepherds are coming to Pooh Corner to celebrate together. Pooh spelled 00H, not 00. Come on, seriously. And it's going to be carnage. We've got 12 of us coming for Christmas Day, but it's going to be quality. It's going to be outright. Let's just Get it out of our system, poo. Ha, 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 ha. It's funny, come on. It's going to be carnage, but it's going to be quality. So when my family always come home, and I'm sure it's the same with other families, everybody kind of pitches in, don't they? Particularly around Christmas when there's lots of us around. Everyone pitches in. You know, everyone helps out to make stuff happen. You know, one of my mates the other day was telling me how everyone in his family will make one thing for Christmas dinner. I take clearly back to the, you know, the culinary skills of his family. I don't know if I would in mine. But everyone mucks in. And look at what the servant does when the master goes away. Be on the screen behind us, 45 to 47. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. The servant's master, he goes. And the servant doesn't just sit around waiting for his master to return. He gets on with what the master has given him to do, feeding the servants. And as a church, as Christians, as people of God, God has given us works to do as well. He has called us not only to go and tell others about him, but also to serve and love people as well. And we should be serving and loving both inside and outside the church. You know, we've been given different gifts, different talents by God. And the wise servant had his one role, didn't he? But you notice what his role was? His role was to feed the other servants. Well, therefore, there are loads of other servants in the house all doing their own particular roles. And within church, there are loads and loads of roles to be doing. Outside of church, there are loads and loads of roles to be doing, to be loving, to be serving the people around us. Just like that Christmas dinner when someone does the sprouts, someone does the potatoes, someone does the bread sauce, and good heavens, someone does the turkey. I'm so excited for Christmas. Sorry if you're a Christmas policeman, by the way. So what does that look like in church? Now, it's not just serving in kids' church, although I know Pippa's always keen for more helpers. She paid me a tenner to say that, by the way. But in other ways as well. How can we be serving those in our life group? How can we be serving and loving those people in church who perhaps we don't know yet? What about outside of church? Where are we serving our friends? Where are we loving our neighbours? It's worth thinking about that as we think, how can we love and how can we serve? But also worth noting that this isn't something that we have to do to make us right with God, as though if we love and serve people and kind of, you know, give people biscuits in our small group, etc., that we'll kind of earn our way with God. No, that's been done for us. This is something we do because of the salvation that we have, because of what Christ has already done for us. We should be wanting to use the gifts and the talents that we've been given for his glory, to love and serve others, both inside and outside the church. And that's our second point then, living out our responsibility to make him known, to love and serve others. Our final point for today, in this final story of the tough stories that change the world, is the judgment of the master. So we get to the end of each story, and the master returns unexpectedly and makes a judgment on both of the servants' work. With the wise servant, he comes back and he sees the faithfulness of the servant. And what does he do? Oh, it's the best promotion in history, isn't it? Truly, I tell you, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. He's no longer just kind of responsible for feeding the servants. He's no longer just kind of the chef at dinner time. He's gone from being that to the highest ranking person in the master's house, responsible for all the master's possessions, all his people. He will rule under only the authority of the master himself. And this is actually a picture of what we will receive in heaven with Jesus. We will rule with Jesus at the right hand of God if we trust in him. Because if we trust in him, we're united with him. And we are therefore co-heirs to everything that he is an heir of in heaven. So we will therefore sit at God's right hand with him. It's mad, isn't it? Through faith in Christ, not only are we saved from our sin, but when Jesus returns, we will rule in heaven with him. Any rugby fans in the room? Yeah, a couple, yeah. People are a bit hesitant to put their hand up after yesterday. I didn't think it was offside, but shambles really. Duncan, you're Scottish, you can't comment. So in rugby, when an opposition player commits a foul, the ref will give your team a kind of penalty advantage. He'll wave, shout advantage, and it will last for a long, long time. And it's well known that when this happens, the team who has that penalty advantage will suddenly play with a kind of newfound freedom. You know, they'll maybe try that audacious crossfield kick. They'll maybe go for the looping pass over the top. You know, maybe go for the drop goal for the 3 points. Sorry if this is going over your head, and you're not a rugby fan. But they play with that freedom because of the certainty of the penalty that is coming their way, don't they? You know, sometimes it all goes horribly wrong. You know, they go for the crossfield kick and it goes out of touch and, you know, whatever. But they will always come back to the penalty advantage that they've been given. And with us, knowing that we have this incredible inheritance in heaven, where we will rule with Christ at his right hand, it gives us a freedom, doesn't it, to live for Christ here on earth. You know, we can boldly speak of him because no matter what others say, well, we have that inheritance in heaven. You know, we can boldly live, you know, for him with our money, our time, because at the end of the day, we have our inheritance in heaven. You know, we'll sometimes worry about what others think of us when we kind of mention our faith, you know, that persecution that we might face. But ultimately, what will happen? Well, we have our inheritance in heaven. But then we see a quite stark contrast with the other servant in verse 51. The master returns, finds him drunk, having beaten his other servants and neglected his responsibilities. And he says this: he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's punishment for this servant because he hasn't respected, he hasn't honored the master because he wasn't ready for the master's return. And it's not nice reading, is it? Kind of makes you a bit sick in your stomach as you read it. We get a sense of physical pain where the master sends this servant. Cut him to pieces, you know, that speaks for itself. And then the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's what we do when we're in pain. If I stub my toe, I'll cry out and I'll grit my teeth together, weeping and gnashing of teeth. This place he's speaking of, is hell. And it's a reality if we don't know Jesus. So what does this kind of grim reality mean for us? Well, a couple of things. It's a warning. It's a warning for those of us here who don't yet know Jesus, that if we aren't ready for his return, if we haven't put our trust in him and he returns, well, then the reality is that we will go to that place, to hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is coming again, and he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be ready. Will you be ready for when he does? Will you be ready for when he does? And this is hard hitting, but let's not keep this message within these four walls. There are literally thousands and thousands of people in our town who need to hear this, aren't there? Not only to hear of that amazing inheritance they could get in heaven if they trust in Jesus, but also the horror that will come if they don't know him as their Lord and as their Savior. Hudson Taylor, a 19th century missionary to China, said this: perhaps if there was more of that intense distress for souls that leads to tears, we should more frequently see the results that we desire. The hardness of our own hearts and our feeble apprehension of the solemn reality of eternal things may be the true cause of our want of success. Hudson Taylor essentially is saying that if we understood truly this grim reality of hell, it would drive us to share the gospel with others. And I think it also has implications for us who are Christians, who do trust in Christ already. As we see this description of hell and know that our salvation is secure in Christ, that we will be in heaven instead of hell, I think it makes us more and more grateful for what Christ has achieved on the cross. And I think it makes us naturally more want to live for him as Lord and Savior. A family friend of mine, he lives on a farm, owns a big farm, was repairing a farm roof. One of his farm buildings, the roof had kind of got a bit cracked, a bit rusty. He was repairing it, and he actually fell through the farm roof down about 15, 20 feet, kind of badly hit his head, broke a load of bones in his body, and had a lot of internal bleeding, not in a good way. His son found him about 15 or 20 minutes later, and he was airlifted to hospital by air ambulance. And the crew gave him emergency care then and there in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, which ultimately proved to save his life. And when he recovered, kind of 3 or 4 months later, this guy threw a massive fundraiser for the air ambulance. And at the event, he said this. He said, "I owe my life to the air ambulance, and I would likely be dead if they hadn't come so quickly." He understood that without them, his reality would have been totally different. And you see his response and the change that that had in him, that he was now a huge supporter, a huge advocate for the air ambulance. As we fully grasp the horror of that eternal punishment and the eternity that we might face away from God, that we've now been saved from, then it makes the one who saved us look all the more glorious, doesn't it? Someone worthy to be praised. Someone worthy of our lives and our adoration. Our final point, the judgment of the master. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? Greg's really thrown us in at the deep end by picking all these really tough stories in Matthew that don't really get preached on that much in churches. But it's one that should challenge and change us. Church, Jesus is coming back, and he wants, with everything in him, for us to be ready. Will we be a people who live with Jesus as king over our lives? Will we live out our responsibility to make Jesus known and to love and serve others? And let's be aware of the judgment of the master when he returns. That we can live with a freedom because of that inheritance of heaven, but also know the reality of hell if we don't trust him. Let me pray, and the band will come up. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your son, for Jesus, the fact that none of us are deserving of, eternity with you in heaven. But Lord, because of what he gave for us, we can have that assurance. So Father, thank you for that. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be revealing to us areas of our lives where you are not Lord and King. Areas maybe that we're holding on to. Father, we just pray that we can surrender those areas to you, Lord, and live for you in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we pray that we remember how worthy a king you truly are. Lord, and then we would then live out our responsibility to make you known in our different context. Lord, that we would be a people so passionate about telling our friends, our neighbors, our town about you and about your coming return. Lord, and that we would be driven to love and to serve others. Father, help us grasp this reality of your return. Help us to be a people who will speak boldly of you. Thank you for everything that you've given us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you gave to us on the cross. We pray we would be people who live in response to that. In your name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand? We're going to sing together.